Joshua chapter 7. We looked at this chapter last Sunday night in its entirety and wanted to return to it this evening. It's such a rich story. And so I'm not going to read the entire chapter tonight. I'll just remind you that Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, we're given some information that Joshua doesn't have, historically speaking. We're being clued that something bad is going to happen to Israel as they have moved into the land and are beginning to take possession of the land. And then verses 2 through 5, there's the story of the defeat of Israel as they come up against this city, Ai, and they are defeated. Joshua's prayer and God's answer to that prayer is in verses 6 through 15. Joshua basically just prays and asks, what's going on here? Why are we being defeated? You've promised to give us the land. And so why is it that we are not making progress, and instead we've brought shame upon ourselves in the way that we've been defeated before this rather small city compared to Jericho, and in light of the great victory that was accomplished at Jericho? And then Joshua's response to God's answer, God basically says, get up off your face. You know, somebody's done something wrong here. Someone has sinned, and here's how you're to find that out. And so we have Joshua's response in verses 16 through 26. hopefully you have that story in your mind. I want to tonight look more pointedly at the confrontation with Achan. Achan is the one man who sinned, who did something that he was not to do, he was told not to do it, and has brought defeat upon Israel because of his sin. And so what we're going to read tonight and think about is the reaction of Achan in confessing his sin, but also to look at his testimony as to how he fell into sin, and to see what we can learn there. So Joshua chapter 7, and reading beginning at verse 19 and then down to the end of the chapter. Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. Tell me now, what have you done? Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them, and see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord, and Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, his sons and daughters, and his oxen, and donkeys, and sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them down, they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Let's pray. Father, once again, we gather in your house and we open our Bibles and we do so with that anticipation that you will speak to us and give us guidance for this life. At the same time, we recognize the power of your word, that when you speak, you make things happen, you create. And so we ask that through our reading, even tonight, through our singing of your word and reading through Psalm 40, and now with this study in Joshua 7, that you would speak to us, that you would use your word not just to give us instruction in our minds, but to do that creative work in our hearts, creating us, causing us to be that people that you have predestined us to be. And so we ask that you would be gracious and merciful to us. For we pray this through the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The purpose of this story in Joshua, in the book of Joshua, the readers of this book, early Israel, and the people of God today, need to see how sin will hinder our progress as we go about the business of advancing God's kingdom, being co-laborers with God in advancing his kingdom. We need to know how to make things right once we have sinned. What we have here is a model confession of sin on the part of Achan. Whether he's being sincere or not, perhaps we'll come back another Sunday evening and look at this once more, but at least as it's presented to us, it has all of the elements of a good confession of sin. But the point of the story in this book is to warn us that sin will hinder us from making progress in this life and in this world. Several principles from last week, just to review. We saw the damage that sin will do. Sin is something that makes life miserable, and then it also brings God's anger. There is a misery to sin, and there is also the sinfulness of sin. Sin is not something that just makes us feel bad or have a bad experience as we go through life or put us on bad terms with other people. It makes God angry. It offends God. There's a misery to sin, and then there's also the sinfulness of sin. When Israel sinned, Israel experienced defeat. When we sin, we will experience defeat. God will become angry and oppose us. A very careful reading of Revelation 2 and 3 sees how God warns the churches about their behavior. A very careful reading of those chapters show that when we sin, God becomes angry and opposes us. We also looked at a definition of sin. Very clearly, what we see in Joshua 7 is a definition of sin. Sin is a violation of God's moral law. It's something that God has said don't do, or something that God has said to do, and we don't do it. We find it summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. We find that further summarized in that brief statement of Jesus, where he says that we're to love God with all of our heart, and then we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. What we talked about last Sunday night was that Achan sinned because he did two things, two of the Ten Commandments that he broke, just to see if you're awake tonight. Which ones? Coveting, stealing. Very clearly, the exact same words used in Joshua as are used in the Ten Commandments. He sinned because he coveted and he stole what belonged to God. And then all of Israel sinned because they were overconfident. Somebody came back and said, let's not send everybody up there. It's just a little city. You know, let's just send, you know, a small excursion force to go up there and take the city. We can do this. And they evidently are basking in that victory that took place with Jericho, where they didn't do a thing, you know, except blow horns and shout, and the walls fell down. But they seem to have thought that they had some hand in doing that. And so now that they come up against Ai, one of the spies comes back and says, you know, let's just not send everybody else up there. Everybody can just sleep in this day, and we'll send up a little force. They'll take care of that, and then we can move on to the next city. This is our land, and we can just move rather quickly through the promised land. And so it seems that they were overconfident when attacking the city. They sinned against the first table of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. They seem to have been worshiping their own or exalting their own abilities to take the promised land. They certainly were not trusting God, and they weren't putting him first. They relied upon their own efforts. Now, tonight, another principle that I want us to look at that is taken from this story. This story clearly teaches us something about the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin. Sin always tries to deceive us. It tricks us. It misleads us. It promises much, but it delivers very little. It promises pleasure, but it leads to death. It entangles us, often before we realize it. Often we are entangled in it and don't even realize what has happened. It clouds our ability to make right decisions. The classic verse is Jeremiah 17, verse 9, speaking of the human heart that is controlled by sin. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so tonight I want us to look at this aspect of the deceitfulness of sin. In what ways do we see the deceitfulness of sin in this chapter, Joshua 7? Four things tonight. First of all, this is clearly an example of the deceitfulness of riches, the deceitfulness of materialism, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for money. It's a clear condemnation of the sin of materialism, a warning against the deceitfulness of riches. Achan broke two of the Ten Commandments. He coveted, and he stole. One commentator said, Achan was lured by the prospect of material gain, and he was willing to risk his soul to obtain this world's pleasures. The story is about the choice between the values of two worlds, the choice between holiness in covenant with God and prosperity obtained by secular greed. We see this illustrated. The warning appears in a number of places. Achan is trying to serve two masters. What did Jesus say about that? Good idea, bad idea? You can't do it. You can't serve two masters. What Jesus is talking about is not that it's just very hard to serve two masters. It's not like a person who has to have two jobs and they're always trying to juggle the two. What Jesus actually says is you can't be a slave to two masters. If you were owned by somebody and you were theirs for 24/7, there's no way that you could work for anybody else. You don't have any free time. You cannot serve both God and pursue primarily financial wealth. Achan is trying to serve two masters. He wants to be with the people of God, but he also wants what this world has to offer. By his own confession, I saw it, I coveted it, I stole it, I wanted it. I buried it in the land. I wanted it, and I was going to keep it. The land that God promised to give, he takes and hides it in that very land, somewhat ignoring the land that God was giving him and rather wanting that treasure that he put there himself. Achan is very much like Demas in the New Testament. Anybody ever heard of Demas besides Bill McCollin? I think he knows all of these little minor characters. Have you ever heard of Demas? Okay. Paul mentions him as one of his fellow workers in his letter to the Colossians. Evidently, he was a member of the church and was a helpful person, and Paul mentions him. But in 2 Timothy, one of the probably the last letter that Paul wrote, he says, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Not necessarily saying that Demas was lost forever, but simply that he was of no use to Paul in that very real moment of need. Demas is gone. He loved the world more than he loved helping one of God's servants. Ananias and Sapphira, Book of Acts, they wanted to be among those new Christians in the early church. It was exciting. This is a church planting effort. We're going to get involved with this. And they wanted to be there with all of those new Christians in that exciting environment. But they didn't want to have to give up everything. They could have kept some of that stuff. They brought some. The problem is that they said that they gave it all. They said they donated much more than what they had actually had brought. Mark 4, verse 19, Mark's version of Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed, where he says, the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Trying to get something out of the Bible, trying to get something out of the sermon, listening as carefully as you can and thinking, when I leave, I'm going to put this into practice. This is good stuff. You know, this is the good news. This is the gospel. I'm going to believe this and I'm going to put it into practice. And yet to find out that this deceitfulness of riches is choking that word so it never bears fruit. You go out of church and there's no fruit produced in your life. Now, it's not that we have to give up air conditioning or a new car or going out and having a nice meal or watching television or something. But it does mean that we have to be very careful about what we give our energy and our time to. What do we devote most of our energy and time, our affections? What is it that we love most? The pleasures of this world, the riches of this world are deceitful. And it's so easy for any of us to fall under their spell and slowly drift away from Christ himself. It acts like a drug. James Stewart, a Scottish pastor, talked about the narcotic of materialism. It acts like a narcotic. You get a little bit of it, makes you feel good. After a while, you need a little bit more. Always having to add a little bit more to get the same thrill. And before you know it, you're comatose. I mean, you have no thoughts. Materialism acts the same way. We can become intoxicated with the pleasures and riches of this life to the point where we're not going to consciously walk away from Christ, but we marginalize Christ. He becomes one of the many things that make up our life. We're a member of this club, and this club, we do this, I've got family, I've got a job and whatnot, and Christ is over here too. Let Achan be a warning to you about the deceitfulness of riches. Secondly, there's the deceitful way in which one sin will lead to another. One sin tolerated and not mortified. What does mortify mean? Put it to death. It's the old King James word, mortify. One sin tolerated and not mortified will eventually influence us to engage in more sin. The two commandments of the second table of the law brought together like this help us to see how this kind of sin works. Verse 21. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak, when I saw these things, I coveted them and I took them. Why did he take them? Why did he steal them? He coveted them. One sin leads to another. He saw it. Fine. No problem. He coveted. He desired it. He wanted it. He began to dwell upon it. And that sin, not mortified, leads to another sin. Well, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to go get it. And I think that's the reason these two are brought together in this story. At the same time, the three verbs in this verse 21, are the same three verbs that appear in Genesis 3, talking about somebody else who saw something, wanted it, and took it. Who was that? Eve. Eve saw the fruit. It's beautiful fruit. God created it. God even pointed it out, you know. And she wanted it. She began to linger over it, coveted it, realized it's not for me, and yet I'm going to keep thinking about it, and eventually took it. John Owen, in his book on temptation, it's in volume 6 of his works. It's only 95 pages. It's really worth reading if you can find it online and not have to spend all the money for all of volume 6. Owen points out that it's not a sin to be tempted. Jesus was tempted. It is not a sin to be tempted. Owen says, we are tempted that we may be made more like Christ. I mean, that's what God is doing in our life, in allowing us to encounter a temptation in life. It's giving us that opportunity of making us more like Christ. Owen says, temptation is like a knife that may either cut the meat or the throat of a man. It may be his food or his poison, his exercise or his destruction. It's not a sin to be tempted. The problem is what Owen calls, and what we hear in the Lord's Prayer, is to enter into temptation. That's a little bit more involved than just encountering a temptation. Entering into a temptation is where you become entangled. You look down and all of a sudden your feet are all cut up in the wires or ropes or whatever it is, and you're going to fall. It's to be entangled by the temptation. Certainly what happened to Eve, she looked at the fruit, she longed for it, slowly becomes deceived, she begins to rationalize, well, perhaps God really wants me to have this fruit. God's not being fair and not allowing me to have it, eventually decides to take it. And perhaps, you know, what was going on in Achan's mind? Who knows? He looked at it and he said, you know, it's perfectly good stuff. You know, why throw this away? You know, I'm fighting for this stuff. This is my land. We found it here. It's a nice looking coat, you know. You don't see one of these everywhere. You know, if I take that, take this silver, take this gold, put it to some good use. Slowly and deceitfully, the sin of longing for something leads to acting upon that longing and taking it. James chapter 1 has a very good description. I think that Pastor Donovan preached through the book of James while I was gone. And James is very graphic in his discussion about the lure, the bait that is there, and how a person enters into temptation. It would be a good good passage to review. Achan saw something. It wasn't a sin just to see it. He coveted it. He longed for it. He lingered over it, played with it in his mind, and then he took it. And his coveting led to stealing. One sin, if not mortified, if not put to death, will lead to another and another. And another. It'll keep going. Thirdly, we see the deceitful way that our sin will influence other people. My sin, your sin, will have a bad influence on the people around us. Did Achan's family know that he had taken these things? We don't know. How could they not know, you think? You know, well, they're taking these tents and moving them around, and he's got this hole dug under the tent. How could they not know that that's there? And even if they didn't know that he had taken it and hidden it there, wouldn't they eventually find out? You know, Dad, why, you know, our standard of living all of a sudden went up. Or, you know, that's a really nice coat that you've got on there. I don't remember that being yours before. Did you find it in the closet somewhere? You know, eventually his family's going to find out that he's done something. What is his family going to think? I mean, there's no mention of his wife, so we don't know anything, whether she's alive or what. He's got children, though. What are they going to think when they realize Dad stole? And he's got stuff that doesn't belong to him. What is that? What influence is that going to have on the children? It must be okay for us to steal stuff. Dad did it. Why don't we do it? Sin is deceitful in that it will eventually influence other people. Achan's private secret sin is going to influence others. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived, Paul says. Bad company corrupts good morals. Paul is recognizing in that verse the deceitfulness of sin. He says, do not be deceived. You hang around with those who blatantly sin. We're not talking just about all of us who sin. You know, we got to stay away from everybody. You know, become a monk. That's the error that was made in the Middle Ages, early church, Middle Ages. I got to get away from everybody so I won't sin. But it's somebody who blatantly sins like Achan who decides, you know, this is wrong and I'm going to do it anyway. Just a blatant purpose in life that I'm going to sin and I'll pay for it later. Or as Bill used to say, you know, I can take the hit. You know, I'll do this now. And God's going to get me later, but I think that I can take the hit. He'll forgive me. That's God's business, is to forgive sinners. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. You hang around with those who sin blatantly, and you'll be influenced to act in the same way. Achan's sin is going to influence other people. Your sin, my sin, blatant sin, will influence others. Finally, number four, the deceitful way in which our sin will involve others. Even beyond the influence that sinful behavior has on other people, the presence of sin in one person will often bring God's anger against a group. One person sins, and yet everyone is not just influenced, they may not even know about it, but they are involved in God's displeasure. It's the concept of the covenant. Solidarity within the covenant. One man sins, and yet many are held responsible and will suffer destruction. Achan covets and he steals, but who gets defeated? Israel. It's not just Achan who falls on the battlefield. It's Israel is defeated when they go to the next city. He takes something from Jericho. They go against another city. It's not Achan that falls in battle. It's all of Israel suffers defeat. And we all say, that's not fair. That's not fair to punish everybody because of that one action. Nobody makes that complaint back in Joshua 2, do they? Do you remember what happened to Rahab? I mean, she believed, and so she was saved. But who else gets saved? That's not fair. You know, why do those people get protected and saved? Those people who are related to Rahab, nobody says that's not fair. What do we call that? Grace, that's grace, mercy. That's unmerited favor being poured out on Rahab's covenant family. We find the same thing in the gospel. Romans chapter 5 is the classic treatment on the part of the Apostle Paul on this concept. One man sinned, The sin of that one man is placed to everybody's account. Every man, woman, and child who enters the human race comes with the guilt of that one person's sin. Because of what that one man did, you and I are now guilty of that sin, and we suffer the consequences. Sin brings death. Sin comes in through one man, and through that one man, everybody dies. But one man acted righteously. One man obeyed God perfectly, even to the point of death. As we read tonight, Hebrews chapter 10, where the writer of Hebrews says that as Jesus Christ came into the world, he was speaking the words of Psalm 40. Those are his words. Here I am. I delight to do your will. One man comes in and does what is righteous. He obeys God perfectly, even to the point of death. And he died there, a real man on a real cross in history. And that one act of obedience is now placed to the account of every man, woman, child who is united to Christ by faith, God's elect. And everybody says, that's not fair. And it's not, but it's grace. And that's what makes the gospel good news. It's not fair. It's right. It's just, but it's grace. And the point here in Joshua 7 is that one person's sin will often involve a larger group of people. God may hold a nation liable for the sin of some in their midst. Israel. Isn't that what's happening here? One man's sin. All of Israel suffers. God did that with Israel. The great question is, could he be doing that with us? I mean, every country would have to ask that question. Every body of people, every political group of people has to ask that question. The stuff that's happening to us today, is it because of some sin in our midst? The trick is trying to point out who's a sinner, and often we're pointing out, right? We don't look at ourselves and see how may I have contributed to something that is going on and has brought God's displeasure. God may hold a church liable for the sin of some in their midst. And again, Revelation 2 and 3. If you doubt that, just read those two chapters, because very clearly, Jesus says there are some in your midst doing something, and the whole church is in danger of having its lampstand taken, falling under discipline. God may hold an entire group liable for the sin of some that are in their midst. Sin is always something that's defined by God in his word. We don't have to guess. We don't have to think, you know, am I in God's will or am I out of God's will? God tells us in his word what's sin. It's very clear. He gives us his word, the Bible, gives us a summary in the Ten Commandments. He gives us stories like this one in Joshua 7 so that we don't have to think in the realm of abstract. We've got a very specific story of what it looks like to covet and steal. So we know what coveting and stealing is like. Sin is always something that's defined by God and his word. Sin is always something that will bring damage. It will make life miserable, and it will bring God's anger, his fatherly displeasure against his people. And sin is always deceitful, like Satan himself, out to deceive. He's trying to trick us. Our sin tries to trick us, tries to entangle us in something, fooling us, and without us being aware of what's taking place. Every day, we need to pray those words as we find at the end of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way within me. Let's pray.